Turning now to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7 and verse 32. The Gospel of Mark 7, verse 32. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And our subject is communication with God. And we begin here. It is a miracle that is recorded only in Mark's Gospel. Christ's miracles, and we're looking at one of the healing miracles, so many of them recorded, and many more performed by him that were not recorded. We read time and again that in certain places he healed everyone who was gathered and assembled, who was sick and in need of healing. Thousands of people in different places. And these healing miracles undoubtedly, first and foremost, showed his divine power. They were authenticating miracles, and they showed who he was. But their purpose didn't stop there. The purpose of the miracles was to teach. It was to illustrate the work of Christ, what he had come for, what he would do. And there's the old saying, as he taught, so he wrought. And it's true that as he taught, both in parables and in didactic methods, at the same time he performed miracles which were visual aids of his work. These healing miracles didn't suppose or put across the idea that the people healed were any greater sinners than anyone else. There was no implication of that. In fact, Christ said the reverse. But no, there was no particular sinfulness that led to the individual sickness or condition. But nevertheless, human illness was a great illustration of spiritual illness. And all the various sicknesses and invalidities that were healed were pictures of how Christ would heal different spiritual conditions. Obviously, the healing, the restoring of sight to the blind speaks about his kindness in giving spiritual sight and understanding to needy people, and so on. And here is a classic example. So we note the main features of the healing miracles. We don't want to do anything fanciful, and it's fairly obvious that they all speak about reconciliation with God and how it is achieved and the kindness and the mercy of God in giving it. The outcome of these miracles was never earned or deserved and often never sought by the people who were healed. And so it is with spiritual healing. We do not look for it ourselves. We have no desire of it so often until God begins to work by some means in our lives. We are indifferent to him, far from him. And, well, let me hurry on with this classic miracle of healing. Verse 32, they bring unto him. Well, just to begin at the beginning in verse 31, departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, and I'm sure you know that in our King James Version, this word coasts is freely used to mean boundaries. It doesn't necessarily imply a seashore, but boundaries of a region. Departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts or the boundaries of the region of Decapolis, the 10 cities, a group of 10 communities. And then we come into a change of tense, and they bring unto him one that was deaf, indicating that something very dramatic was going to happen, and had an impediment in his speech. Now, there must have been thousands of deaf people healed by Christ. And indeed, the narrative implies that quite often. It counts deaf people among the many. And so why is so much attention given to one? Well, for the reason I've already stated. You wouldn't pick out just one example as though it were the only one when there were many, unless the purpose of Scripture is to point to the lesson of this particular healing. Even the healing in those days of a deaf person pictured the healing of every soul who is brought to Christ. And this is why it's precious. They bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. The word impediment is very hard to translate. The modern versions very often go for the word stammer, but it was a harshness or a hardness in speech. The person could speak after fashion, but not clearly, not distinctly, not audibly to people who did not know and understand him. And they beseech Christ to put his hand upon him. They didn't understand Christ. This was a region in which possibly the majority of the population were Greek. They were not Israelites, and they were very suspicious of religious intruders. So the record hints to us elsewhere on other occasions. And they bring this man to be healed. He's probably quite a popular man. He seems to be brought by a number of people. He's got friends. He's companionable. And they beseech Christ to put his hand upon him. They know he heals. They know his reputation. They've heard about him. But they don't see him or understand that he is the Messiah of God, that these healings are real healings, that they're given, they're achieved at a single word very often, and the attestations of his divinity. They don't seem to understand that. They rather expect him to be one of the mystery healers of the time. Somebody who has a great art to work, and he will do things such as putting his hand upon the person, saying grand words, and so on. And they beseech him not so much to heal, but just do what you do. Put your hand upon him. Perform the art of healing if you can. But Christ appears to be having none of this, not in the way that they look for it. And in verse 33 we read that he took him aside from the multitude. There was going to be no spectacle as far as they were concerned. There was going to be no grand demonstration of his power and glory. They'd see the result. They'd see the outcome. That would be enough. But this was going to be a private matter. So he took him aside. The term multitude in our translation, and it denotes a great company. We haven't read about that before on this occasion, but a great crowd has gathered of curious people. And we read that Christ did something very unusual when he healed. He put his fingers into his ears, and he spit, presumably on his hand and fingers, and touched his tongue with his own saliva. Well, I think we can see what this indicated quite easily. This indicated that to the man that Christ was going to impart something from himself, something that he possessed, his power and divinity. That's what he was going to do. And I rather think that it also called for some assent from the man. Now, when I say this, it's pure speculation, but it's all a rather elaborate thing, unusually elaborate, for Christ to do, to take the man off somewhere quiet, and then to put his fingers in his ears, and then to spit on a finger, perhaps, and touch his tongue. And I feel sure that in all this, there is an assent from the man to what he's doing. If he didn't have it before, there is a desire and an assent and a putting of himself into the hand, as it were, of Christ to do this. It's not an instantaneous, a sudden thing. But the message of the actions is that this, Christ is saying, will be something from me. And the healing, of course, was. It wasn't a trick. It wasn't a form of healing art, which any person initiated might possibly have affected. It was nothing like that. It was something that would come from the person, the being of Christ. And here we're already seeing parallels with the way in which Christ deals with our souls. We need salvation. We need the forgiveness of sins. We need new life. We need reconciliation with God. And Christ accomplishes this and saves individual souls and converts us to himself by imparting something to us. He has to give something to us. Of course, what he gives primarily is forgiveness, and that is from him, because only he has done what is necessary to procure forgiveness for anyone. He has come from heaven into this world. He's become incarnate. He became the God-man. He's lived a life of perfect holiness on this earth. And then, in accordance with the divine plan, conceived even before the foundation of the world, he has allowed himself, in apparent weakness, to be arrested and taken. He said it would happen to him. He initiated his disciples. He told them clearly. It was announced anyway in the prophets, so clearly in Isaiah, 700 years before it happened, almost in uncanny and amazing detail. And that's what happened. He was arrested and he was slain on the cross of Calvary. He was nailed to that cross, and there God the Father put upon God the Son, the eternal Son, equal with the Father, all the guilt and the sin of those who would be saved. And he was punished instead of us. Christ has procured forgiveness. He's purchased it. He's suffered unfathomably and impossible to describe price and punishment. And now he has the right to purchase us and make us his own, to claim us and take us and forgive us. He's procured something. So rather like the putting of the fingers in the ears and the saliva on the tongue, he imparts from his own inherent right forgiveness of sin. And he has something else to impart to us from his perfect life in a human personality and body. He has righteousness. We not only deserve punishment for our sin and banishment from God for all eternity, but we have no righteousness, no merit by which to deserve heaven and the favor and the blessing of God. We cannot get in. We cannot be considered. Indeed, we're under the punishment and condemnation of God. How can we have and procure righteousness which will secure everlasting life for us? Well, from his inexhaustible store of righteousness, through his amazing obedience to the Father, when he voluntarily subordinated himself to be our representative, not only was he our sin bearer, but he lived a perfect life of righteousness. And from his store of righteousness, it may be imputed to us so he can impart it to us. It is, as we say these days, credited to our moral, spiritual account. And God can deal with us as though we deserve the rewards of the righteous. So Christ must impart these things to us. We must depend upon him for them. He must secure them and achieve them for us. That is the basis of the gospel of Christ. But to come back to our great illustration miracle, here in verse 33, he took him aside. This is going to be a private matter. It isn't going to be a public spectacle. Yes, it will be sufficient for them to see the outcome, and that will prove he's who he claims to be. But the transaction itself will be private, and that's an illustration for us. You come to God by yourself. You come to God privately. You deal with him directly. You repent of your sin. You trust in Christ and him alone and what he's done for you. You yield your life to him. You ask for forgiveness and life. Nobody can see you doing it. Nobody knows you've done it. But it's with all your heart and it's sincere. It's a private matter. And so this man who was deaf and had the fearful impediment in his speech would come privately, as all hearing people indeed must, for the salvation of the soul. And he took him aside, put his finger into his ears and spit and touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed. He sighed at the healing of Lazarus. What does it mean? Why did Christ do that? Why, before the healing act, did he look up heavenward and sigh? Well, we can suggest a number of reasons, mostly obvious, one or two perhaps not so obvious. Well, I won't go very far with this, but he sighed with a sigh of pain. What has man done to himself? What have we done to ourselves? The human race has fallen. We've lived paying no homage to God, in total indifference to him. We're cut off from him. We cannot communicate with him, like this poor deaf man. We cannot pray. And if we try, the great probability is God will not hear us, because we don't belong to him. We don't serve him. We only want something in an emergency, perhaps, for ourselves. Will he hear that? Well, dear friends, this is the great problem. Christ sighed because of the plight of man, the condition of man, the godlessness of men and women, the limited nature of men and women, made to have communion with God and blessing from on high, to be related to him. And here we are, limited to the here and now, just fleshly creatures, limited to the things we can touch and see and have. No communication with the living God, no knowledge of him, no homage, no life. Dear friends, Christ sighed when he saw the state of this man, when he saw his medical condition, because it wasn't just him. That's just one of the many, many problems, deterioration, aging, and death itself, that has come upon the whole human race because of our rebellion and our fall. And oh, the sigh for what we've done to ourselves, the sigh about our future. What's going to happen to us if we go on in life without God, without any knowledge of him or any hold on heavenly things, and how small we shall become, even smaller than we are, and how limited and how unbelieving and cynical and hardened, how far from God. To see us under condemnation, the sigh of Christ, a deep moaning sigh, perhaps. And then maybe, and this is speculation, but I think it's almost inevitable, surely when he sighed, he was thinking of the cost of doing anything about it. The cost, the price he would pay to extend forgiveness and life to people. He would carry out a miracle. He would give the ability to hear to this man, and the full, complete power of speech. It would be a picture of how he would give the ability to speak with God to many billions of people in the history of the world. How he would give us power to communicate and to speak and to hear God in his word and to know his teaching and his blessing. It was a picture of that. And Christ sighed, I think, because he also thought of the price he would have to pay to secure these blessings and these benefits. He knew what he'd come to earth for, obviously. He knew he would go to Calvary soon. He knew he would suffer and die for 6 hours on that cross, half of which would be in complete darkness, and that God his Father would, as it were, veil his face and pour out upon him the punishment that we deserved for our sin, our guilt. He sighed. Oh, it's here. That must have been in the sigh. Looking up to heaven, he sighed at the plight of man and the price that must be paid in mercy and love. And saith unto him, Ephphatha. That is a kind of Hebrew Aramaic word, and the translation is given to us in our King James Version, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed. That's not a description we're used to. And he spake plain, or plainly. He could be understood. It was an immediate matter. Isn't that remarkable? It didn't have to be drawn out. It was not a long-winded thing. What a picture of spiritual healing. We come to Christ. We acknowledge our need. We repent of our sin. We ask his blessing and his forgiving love. We yield our life to his authority and his rule. He makes us anew and changes us and gives us communion spiritually with himself at once, immediately, and it is free. This man was required to do nothing, and it's so with us. Now, that doesn't mean to say everything is easy about conversion. By no means. Oh, it's easy in the sense there's no price to pay. There's nothing for us to do. Transformation of life, the forgiveness of God, the infusion of spiritual life, the giving of eternal life. All these blessings are without charge. Christ purchases them all for us. But that doesn't mean it isn't difficult for us to turn aside from our old life. And sometimes we seek for a long period of time. And why is that? Because we're clinging on to this world. Because we can't trust, we're clinging on to our old sins and to trivial and small delights which consume our minds, and the wrong things and inappropriate things. And we do not want, perhaps, to be ruled by God or to place ourselves in his hands. So there are those difficulties because of our need and our sinfulness. And you have to come to God and ask his help and break with all that and see the situation, see your desperate need, see you're condemned eternally without the blessing and forgiveness of Christ. And you have to lay hold on him and trust him entirely. It's rather like somebody being rescued from a burning building. You're not going to have to do anything. Maybe you're going to have to jump. But there's a soft cushioning device below to absorb your fall. You won't come to any harm. Or getting out of an aircraft which has landed and perhaps is going up in smoke, and you're going to have to trust yourself to the escape chute and bounce down that. Well, it's not going to cost you anything. There's nobody standing at the top to charge you to use it. Is not going to commit you to anything. If you escape from the aircraft, you're not undertaking to do anything afterwards to pay any charges. All you have to be prepared to do is let yourself go. You take, as it were, a small, tiny, easy risk. Most people, it wouldn't mean anything. They'd rather go down that chute than to be at risk. But for some people, it's very difficult to go down that chute. Because what they've got back in the cockpit, in the cabin, means too much to them. And they don't want to leave it. And they'd risk even burning to jostle back and get out some piece of baggage which is so important to them. That's the trouble with us. That's analogous to us in seeking. The hardness, if there is any hardness in seeking Christ, is all foolish obstructions that we have ourselves. But dear friends, here, coming back to my miracle of healing, and I go back to the beginning of it. They bring unto him, to Christ, the only one who could do this, one that was deaf. We are, dear friends, deaf and with a heavy spiritual speech impediment, all of us. We have deaf friends here. There is no difference in our intelligence, hearing people, deaf people. There is no difference in our degree of sinfulness. There is no difference in our spiritual need. But this particular incident is recorded because it's a remarkable illustration of the need of all hearing people also. the great need of the forgiving love of God. We are unable to communicate with him. We are cut off from him, and we will be eternally unless Christ gives us the capacity to pray and spiritual life and communion with himself. Look what happened as time went on. Verse 35, straightway his ears were opened. It was immediate. The string of his tongue was loosed and he spake plain. There is a miraculous element about conversion. Your mind is emancipated. You understand spiritual things immediately. He charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he insisted and charged them, so much the more, a great deal, they published it. The people, they noised it abroad. But these are the words I want as we come to conclusion. And were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Oh, dear friends, he has done all things excellently. We may translate well. He has done all things beautifully. He has done all things faultlessly. You could employ all those words in an adequate translation of the original. The people were astonished, and in their different ways, he hath done all things well. They could see it. Imagine their impression. This man has pity. He has compassion. He had no reason to seek out and to perform this miracle on this particular person. He did it so freely and willingly, without hesitation. He charged nothing. He asked for nothing. He asked for no favor, nothing at all. He did it instantly. All these things are true of conversion. You come to Christ to have communication with God, to know him and walk with him. Why should he bless you? You've ignored him. You've sinned against him. You've discredited and slandered him. You've not been interested in him. Why should he bless you? Why should he have come and suffered and died for your sins if you're one of those who will be forgiven and blessed? Why should he have done it? It's just mercy and loving kindness. Tis amazing. You can't give him anything. Even when he converts us and brings us to himself, he has to do everything. He has to change our hearts, change our speech, change our ways, make us different people, better people. He has to do all the work. Oh, dear friends, it is entirely compassionate and free and gracious. He does it instantly. We may take a while seeking him and hesitating and prevaricating, but when we come to him sincerely with all our hearts, he blesses us at once, and we know we're accepted by him and we're received by him, and we see the evidence, and so do others around us, of the great change in our lives. Those people who witnessed this healing, they saw a wonderful outcome. And that is what happens at Christian conversion. They saw a complete work. And so it is with us. When you're converted to Christ, every department of your being is changed. Your mind is enriched and changed. Your heart, your affections, instead of being fixed on selfish things and this world's things and trivial things and small things, your affections are enriched and changed and made. You're given love for God as a dramatic change. And then your will, the volitional part of your being and personality, instead of being something hopeless that just succumbs to every whim and desire, it's under your control. And your will can be directed and can now at last in your life be obedient to your mind and to your heart, your affections, instead of just driving you and doing what it wants. Your whole personality is changed. And of course, I'm describing human personality in biblical terms, not in modern psychological terms. The tripartite nature of your personality as described in God's book, in the scripture, and that is unsurpassed. Oh, dear friends, all his acts are like this. All Christ's acts are to be described. He has done all things perfectly and well, and so is salvation. Our time is out. What a picture of pardon this is. Your greatest need is communication with your Creator, with your God. You need to be able to come to him and repent before him and seek new life and new blessing from him and communion with himself. It's so easy to obtain. Perhaps this man, somewhere in this activity, when Christ put his fingers in his ears and then touched with saliva his tongue, perhaps at some point he assented, he concurred, he desired, and that's all we have to do. And then communications are established. You understand, you speak to God, your whole heart and your life is changed. Come to him in repentance, dear friends. Don't do what human beings so often do. Make excuses for your life and for your deeds. Make various self-justifications and claims. Acknowledge you're a sinner under the condemnation of God and you failed spiritually, and come and seek his transforming love and his forgiveness. And he'll receive you, and he'll change you. Friend, will you stay out of communication with God, with your soul dead, alienated from him? Will you be that way to your dying day? What a tragedy. Think of the sigh of Christ, because he knew that so many would, and he came to pay such a price to bring sinners to himself. Trust in him, seek him, and find him. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us all, we ask. O Lord, we thank thee that the message of Christ is so plain in thy word. And we thank thee for its countless illustrations. O Lord, we pray that we may come out of this phase, this condition of non-communication. O Lord, so work in our hearts that we may be drawn to thee and seek thee and find thee, and that we may be given the gift of prayer and know thee and prove thee. Come down, O Lord. Move in our hearts, convict us of our need, show us these things, and draw us to Christ, the certain and the only Saviour. We ask it in his name, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn 382. Hymn 382.